Take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 19 through 31. We're going to finish the chapter this evening. I asked my two children that I had with me coming to church, have you ever heard or do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And both of them had a inquisitive look. So I said, well, you better pay attention tonight then. You need to understand this story. It's a very important one. And I think overall what it teaches us, among many other things as we'll see this evening, is that things aren't always what they seem. If you are like my wife and I and others that I know who love mysteries, you love mysteries because of all the twists and the very fact that things aren't what they seem in mysteries. The good guy turns out in the end to be the bad guy. The clue that would seemingly lead to the solution of all things turns out to the leading to the demise of those who follow it. So there's all kinds of interesting things in mysteries. And here we have before us a wonderful section of Luke's Gospel. It's only found here. It's the only place that we find in the Gospels where there's any specific comment regarding those who have died and the experience after death that they have. And so we'll look at these things as we come tonight. But let me just begin by again reminding you, things are not always what they seem to our eyes. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. I'll read the passage and then we'll begin to look at it together. Again, this is the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, or to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though one rise from the dead. Let us pray. Our Father, we come tonight to one of the most interesting parables that the Lord Jesus told. A parable which opens to our eyes and our hearts, our minds, the reality of death and what follows death. And in many ways, for us who are believers, it is a picture of the felicity and the happiness that belongs to those who are your children. But to those who are apart from you, it is a terrible picture. It is one of torment. It is one of great and unending torture. And so we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to these things, that we might consider them well, and that we would not simply hear this and walk away and forget, but rather understand its purpose and meaning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we are. Matthew and I, when we were looking at chapter 16, both agreed that it's just filled with all kinds of very interesting and, in many cases, very difficult sections, probably of the whole chapter, perhaps excluding the apocalyptic sections, which we'll get to later in Luke's Gospel. But here we have another very interesting, very compelling story. It attracts immediately our interest because it speaks of things that we know very little about. And so as we come to it, I want to make some beginning comments before we look at the contrast that Jesus presents in this particular section. The first, I think, we need to note is the relationship of the story to the context that we've been talking about. All of Luke chapter 16 seems to be dealing with the subject of money. In the first section, as we studied then, as Matthew preached on that first section, verses 1 through 13, our use of money, our right and proper use of money, is a very important part of that section. And Jesus condemns even the righteous who aren't wise, even as the unrighteous in this world are. And so he says, for instance, in verse 9, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon, etc. So he talks about the right use of money and the fact that we're to love God more than mammon or more than the things of the world. And then he goes on in the verses that follow, 14 and following, to condemn the Pharisees. And so there's no doubt in this section in verses 16 or 19 and following that he's also addressing it to the Pharisees. And he's warning them of their judgment to come if they persist and continue in the love of money and serving mammon instead of God. And so this serves really as a rebuke to them and a great and grave warning to them. For they, as Jesus said in verse 14, were lovers of money and not lovers of God. And so you can see, I hope, the relationship, first of all, to the whole chapter. The next question or the next comment to make is that there's been much debate over the course of history in the study of this section as to whether Jesus is speaking about history or is this a parable. That is, this referring to two people, Lazarus and the rich man here unnamed, but two people that Jesus really is speaking of who lived in history. Or is this, again, a parable? My own position is that I don't believe it makes much difference as to which view you take. It's not like, for instance, saying that Adam and Eve is a myth and then reading the rest of the Bible to find out that the New Testament speaks about Adam and Eve as historical beings that God created. It's different than that. If we take it as a parable, which I'm inclined to do, it reads like a parable. The elements of it are like a parable. Most commentators that I read, at least, believe it's a parable, but the debate nonetheless goes on. And so I think we are looking at a parable. It has, again, all the elements of the parable. And thirdly, then, if it is a parable, which I'm contending that it is, there is an important note that we focus on the main points. Jesus is trying to bring main points to the Pharisees. And so we need to focus on that. And then fourthly, building on that as well, we need to be very careful then as we look at this parable, this teaching of Jesus, which contains the truth about what happens, for instance, when one dies. I don't think those are untrue things. But rather, we need to be careful not to create whole doctrines from this parable. For instance, doctrines that relate to Abraham's bosom as a sort of resting place, a holding place, if you will, for those who are in Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But we need to be careful then from this not to create and form doctrines that may not stand the test of the rest of the Scriptures. And so having said all of that, I want to look at this parable under five headings. What do we have here? Mainly what we have are contrasts that Jesus is pressing upon the Pharisees. And what he's telling them, as I began with, is that things are not always what they seem. In a general sense, one would look at this parable and say that the rich man, by all intents and purposes, by every outward observation, is one who is happy and fulfilled in life. But his destiny, one would see as we read the parable, is not consistent with that. And so with the poor man who comes and sits outside the gate, one would say his life would be destined eternally to be a life of suffering. But we see, again, the great twist at the end, don't we? The one who suffered and was poor and didn't have anything in this life was one who enjoyed felicity and happiness with God for all of eternity. And so one needs to understand that things are not always what they seem. So here are, first of all, two men. Jesus tells us there are two men. The first man is a rich man. He's clothed in purple, an expression of his wealth. He's fine linen. And he eats or he fares sumptuously. That is, he has everything he could want with regard to food and all that he desired. That man, again, from outward appearance, would be one who everyone would look at and say, again, he is happy, fulfilled, etc. There is another man we're introduced and we're told his name. I believe it's true that this is the only parable that Jesus uses that he names one of the key people. There was a certain beggar, he says, named Lazarus. Now, no one that I have ever read would see this as being, of course, Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. This is another Lazarus that he uses in this parable. And this man is a beggar, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, that is the gate of the rich man, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You can't have a greater contrast than these two men Jesus paints and pictures before us, a rich man and a very poor man. The rich man, obviously aware of Lazarus, but does nothing to feed him, nothing to encourage him. We're not to read too much into it. We don't read of any condemning words with regard to the rich man. It seems that the rich man was simply consumed with himself and gave no thought to the poor man who was sitting right at his gate. And so his great sin, as opposed to naming any one of the Ten Commandments, was that he was focused upon himself. He was violating the first table. He made himself a god. He worshipped himself and all that he could have in this world. And then by contrast, you have Lazarus, who was poor and full of sores. One commentator wrote with regard to his experience that the dogs who came to lick his sores were actually not furthering his suffering, but actually helping him. Now, I'm not sure how all of that would fit together, but nonetheless, this man was contrasted to the rich man. Now, one of the things we learn here is, again, things are not always what they seem. Again, the rich man having everything that he wanted, Lazarus having nothing, and yet it seems that Lazarus, as we find in the end of things, is the one who is truly a lover of God. He was the one who was close to God, enjoying God's fellowship. He knew God, we would say. Not so the rich man. We need to be careful as we look around. And we often will assign rich people as being somehow in favor of God and poor people somehow being out of favor with God. It's not true. There are rich who are in favor with God. There are poor who are out of favor with God. But the poor often are those who have nothing in this world and yet look to God. The point I'm making is we don't want to see a one-to-one correspondence between poverty and godliness or riches and ungodliness. That's not what the parable is trying to tell us. Jesus simply says there are two men, and they can't be more greatly contrasted than Jesus has contrasted them here. And so here then are two men. Secondly, here are two deaths. Notice death comes to both of them. It's the great equalizer. The rich man dies and the poor man dies. The Bible says it's appointed unto every man to die but once and then to the judgment. And so here we have it, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Again, a contrast. We're not told here that he was buried. Presumably he was. The emphasis, though, is in his eternal state, that he is taken immediately to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. Now the contrast again is striking. There is great care taken for the poor man, the one who was spurned in this life as the one whom God looked upon and was gracious to. And in the time of his greatest need, the time of his death, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? I believe it's simply a way of saying that he was taken to God himself. He was taken to the enjoyment and the felicity of God himself, the happiness of those whom God calls. He was brought to the Lord himself. Abraham is representative of all of those of the faithful. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so we find here that the poor man is taken to Abraham's bosom, but not so the rich man. In their death, there was a great contrast as well. He was simply buried. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Again, both men die. Thirdly, here are two experiences after death. And this is the bulk of the parable and what it emphasizes. Each of their experiences are unique. We're dealt or told, first of all, in verse 23 about the rich man. He was in torments in Hades. and he lifted up his eyes. So first thing we notice about the difference between the two is that one is taken to Abraham's bosom to enjoy the felicity of fellowship with God, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and enjoying that fellowship. Not so the one who goes to hell or to Hades, the place of the dead. He is experiencing torments. Notice it's immediate. He immediately goes to torment in Hades, and he experiences that torment, though he is separated from his body. And so we learn that there is no such thing, for instance, as some would have us believe, of soul sleep, that the soul simply sleeps and waits for the resurrection. No, rather there is an immediate experience in both after death, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. For the righteous, it's that happiness, the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. For the unrighteous, it is an immediate sense and an awareness of the torments which will last for all eternity. And there again, you see the great contrast. One would have presumed, or humanly speaking, that the rich man would go on to greater rewards, the poor man would go on to greater suffering, but everything is turned. It's the rich man who enters into this torment. It is the poor man who enters into this happiness. In response to the question, which is driven by Lazarus, or by the rich man, I should say, being in that torment and calling out to Father Abraham. Interesting. Is it a statement of faith? It is not. It's much like Jesus said in John chapter 8, "You call Abraham your father, but he is not your father." And so he calls out to Father Abraham in that sense, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented by this fire," and that unceasingly. But Abraham responds and says, "Remember, in your lifetime you received your good things." That is, you received your reward in full. Remember the words of Jesus as he spoke to the Pharisees. They go about the streets. They present themselves as the righteous ones. They have received their reward in full, he says. Not so the poor man. He goes on to say, "Lazarus received evil things in this life, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Again, the contrast. We ought not to judge by our eyes what it is that we see and to say that somehow the poor are abandoned by God. There are poor who are called of God, who are righteous, and who will forever be poor in this life. But they will enter into an eternity of comfort and of happiness in fellowship with the Lord. And so their experiences are contrasted as well. He goes on to say that there's this great gulf. Even if we wanted to pass from here to there or from there to here, there is a gulf that is fixed. There's a finality after death. There's no second chances. There's no other attempt by either side to change the destiny of either side. A gulf is fixed. One cannot go from one side to the other. And so their experiences are as much contrasted as their lives were after death. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," verse 27, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Here we see two realized truths that are finally realized. Two truths that are finally realized. One writer said that hell is nothing more than truth learned too late. Hell is nothing more than truth learned too late. Part of the reality of the experience after death is that both the righteous and the unrighteous immediately understand fully the truth and the reality that God's Word proclaims from beginning to end. While the rich man was darkened in his understanding as he lived life, while he gave himself to feeding himself, to caring for his needs, not caring for anyone else, worshiping himself, when he died and went immediately to that torment, he also immediately realized that God's truth is indeed true. That everything God says is true. And that's what compels him to say to Abraham, "Send to my father's house," that they might hear this and understand and not come to this place. Certainly, it's implied in the text that the poor man also realized his seeking after God, his love for God in this life, that he evidently experienced, that he evidently knew, was in fact true as he enjoyed all of that happiness and that comfort which he was enjoying while the rich man was in torment. Abraham's response in verse 29 and following is significant. I think it's one of the most significant parts of this particular section. In response to his request to send someone to his father's house, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. The contrast here is between the sufficiency of the scriptures and all of the signs and wonders that this one wanted his father's house to see. The contrast between the word which is sufficient and outward signs which convince no one. Abraham says they have the prophets, they have Moses, let them hear them. No, send someone from the dead, and then that'll catch their attention, and then they'll believe and repent. Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The emphasis in our day, for instance, upon signs and wonders that's happening all over, especially in third world countries, where those who are going in and proclaiming signs and wonders and acting out these miracles, if you will, raising people from the dead. Can God raise people from the dead? Absolutely. Am I convinced that that's what is happening? Absolutely not, am I convinced. The key here is it's the Word of God that is the power unto salvation. It is God's Word proclaimed faithfully that brings life. And what Abraham is saying is this: if I were to send someone from the dead, they would not believe because they have already rejected my word. The sufficiency of the word here to save people from their sins is what Abraham is trying to tell the rich man, and what we need to understand as well. The scriptures are sufficient. Now, we as Reformed believers understand very clearly that it is by the word and spirit that men are brought to new life. But oftentimes we're tempted when things don't go exactly the way we would want them to go, where the crowds aren't coming the way we want them to come. We begin to kind of go outside of the Word and we begin to add other things. What can we do to bring people in? Our commitment certainly as a church, mine as a pastor, is to simply and clearly proclaim the Word of Christ week after week and understand that it's by that Word faithfully preached that God by the Spirit raises people from the dead, makes them alive, and changes their lives. And so these brothers of this rich man would not believe the one who rose from the dead because they did not believe Moses and the prophets. Now, what does this parable then have to do with all of us? First of all, it reminds us the importance of settling the matters of who we are, or who Jesus Christ is now, and the truth of the Scriptures. There is no second chance. There's nothing that happens after death that would allow the rich man to have life everlasting. He is in eternal torment forever and ever. And so the emphasis upon believing in the gospel, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and making certain that we are found in Him is significant in this passage. We also ought to avoid making judgments, as I've mentioned earlier, of this life or of the life to come, of presuming upon who will be in heaven and who will not. The Lord says, all of those who trust in Me will be those who will be in heaven. That's why in James, for instance, we find this great passage about the contrast between the rich and the poor. We're not to favor either one because we ought not to judge either one based on outward appearances, but rather let the one who trusts in the Lord be the one who knows he has eternal life. And so let's not make judgments upon what we see in this life. Jeremiah 9:24 perhaps is a good way to wrap all of this up and to remind ourselves of the importance of what Jesus is teaching the Pharisees and how He's rebuking them. Let him who glories, glories in this, that he understands and that he knows Me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And so all of those who glory, let them glory that they know the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man did not. He enjoyed his pleasures while on earth, and he went to everlasting torment because of his rejection of the word of God, of Moses and the prophets. The poor man, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring great suffering under the hand of God, nonetheless was comforted in everlasting life. So may it be for each of us here tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that as we consider these two men and their deaths, as well as their experience after death, as well as the sufficiency of the Scriptures to bring men and women to everlasting life, we pray that you would be gracious to us in giving us understanding into these things, that we would heed the warning here, that we would not put off that reality until it is too late, that truth is truth now and forevermore, that you might impress that truth by your Spirit into our hearts and minds, and that we would be certain that, as we have seen even this morning, that we are in Christ, that we are found in Him, and that we have that righteousness which is from Him alone. We pray, Father, that you might just remind us of this great and sharp rebuke against the Pharisees and the great warning that it serves for all of those who are pursuing this life and all of its pleasures apart from Christ. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us now with your grace and peace, that you would strengthen us for the week to come, and that you would build us up into all things, again, which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray it in His name. Amen.